at the moment we're doing a series on the book of Philippians, or Philippians, depending on whether you pronounce it like Jesus did or not. So I want to just talk for a few minutes about that this morning. Attitude is everything. I want to ask you a question this morning. What's your attitude like? Your basic mindset about life. What is your attitude? Turn to the person next to you and think of one word that sums up your attitude to life. Come on. What would you say was your basic attitude to life? Okay, it's clear from what I'm seeing that some people's attitude to life is basically non-participatory. But shout out some words that you had that you would hope would be, you know, define your approach to life. Positive. Relaxed. Thank you, John. Perseverance. Loving. Determined. Dodgy. Keep going. What? Pardon? Thankful, considerate, purposeful, confident. Beautiful. Now, I want you to turn to the same person and say to them, what do you think your work colleagues would say was your basic attitude to life, or indeed what your family would say about your basic attitude to life? Go. So I'm really, really keen to get us thinking about this at a personal level this morning, because there's a way of me speaking that just goes whoosh over people's head and it's just an information exchange or not. But actually, I want us to think about what are the attitudes that I carry around with me. What another word for attitude is the mindset, a kind of filter through which we process every conversation, every event, all the things of life we have attitudes towards. I want to ask the question, how is your attitude shaping the person that you're becoming? How is your attitude impacting on the people around you? I want to ask the question, what does your attitude make possible for you? And what does your attitude make impossible for you? Because the attitudes that we carry around in life are seriously that powerful. They shape all our experiences. So let's begin to list some basic attitudes. And here we're going to have another bit of audience participation where I'm going to mention a couple of attitudes on a spectrum, one side and the other side. And you have to decide, nobody's perfectly balanced. You all have to decide whether you're more a tendency towards one side or the other. So let's start with the first one. Is your attitude basically optimistic or pessimistic? Is your basic orientation, oh, it'll work out all right in the end? Or is your basic orientation, no, it's going to be a disaster? Okay? Now, I'm not saying that we don't then combat that and deal with it. I'm just saying, what's your basic attitude to life? All those who would err towards optimism, beautiful. And all those who would err towards pessimism. My kids say to me every now and then, oh, Dad, you're so pessimistic. And I look very somber and I just say, you just have to live long enough. So optimism and pessimism. Okay, let's try another one. Are you a glass half full or half empty? Now, that's not the same as optimism and pessimism. That's about, do we have the resources? Do we have enough or do we not have enough? It's about a scarcity kind of thing. So half full or half empty? Are we half full? Do we think those who Ah, yeah, okay. And half empty. Yeah, okay, very good. Okay, so are you basically... I always laugh when I do these things because I look at Matt Haywood and he just kind of characterises certain dispositions. Anyway, not normally found in public. So sceptical or trusting? Are you basically in your attitude sceptical or trusting? Who thinks they're a sceptic? Yes. Isaac, put your hand a lot higher up on that one. Oh, man. For those of you who are trusting, basically, yeah, okay. So let's have another one. Who is your attitude more a planner or a doer? Do you have to get everything sorted out in advance, or do you kind of set off and work it out as you go along? That's a doer, okay? So planners... Philip, can you get your hand a little higher? That's it, thank you. And doers. Yeah, we make the world happen, guys. Okay, now, one more. I mean, we could go on about this all morning. I'm just setting the kind of context. Now, are you romantic or are you pragmatic? Are you kind of basically, well, we love one another, right? You know, that's the way it is, you know. Romantic or pragmatic? Would all the romantics put their hands up? And the pragmatics? As one of my great heroes said, Graham Brown, computer programmer, he said to Dawn, I was going to ask you this yesterday, but I forgot. Will you marry me? Not a masterclass in romance, okay? So we all have these kind of attitudes, a worldview, a way of framing the world, explaining the world, experiencing the world, and interacting with that world. And we all have more than one attitude. You could have a really positive attitude towards your boss and a really negative attitude towards your neighbor. We all have multiple attitudes. What I'm trying to do is help us recognize that we carry these and they are very, very powerful. Now, I want you to take notice of this man, Charles Swindoll, great writer, great thinker, great Christian communicator, now in his 80s, I believe, and he wrote this. It's a condensed version of a longer piece where he says this: attitude is everything. Life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. He said that because he has understood something about it's how we come at an experience, how we come at a conversation, the preconceived ideas, the kind of emotional, intellectual frame of reference with which we engage with life that makes the difference. The story is told of President Jefferson in America when he was going to make a speech. This is just before he became president. And he was traveling to a town to make a speech, and the river they had to cross over, the flood a few days before had washed the bridge away, and they have just got a river that is still pretty hazardous to cross over. And they were walking, and one of the guys on the team said, well, that's it, you're not going to make the speech. And another guy on the team said, yes, he can make the speech if we carry him across this river. And they chose the biggest and the strongest man who could brace himself against the current. And they said to Jefferson, you climb on his back, we'll support him, and we'll get you to the other side to make the speech. And Jefferson just did that. And then he walked along the line of all the men that were with him, looking deep into their eyes. And he chose a man who was quite small by comparison and said, you're carrying me. Jefferson got on his back. They crossed this river in flood. They got to the other side. The guy put Jefferson down and he said, Mr. President, why did you choose me? He said, your attitude is in your eyes. I saw that you could do it. He'd understood the attitude rather than perhaps even raw ability and the intellect, the capacities that we have to do something. Attitude is so incredibly defining. I remember when I was just down in the town centre, and I was by the town hall, and this old lady fell from the top of the steps to the bottom. And I tried, and I just missed it. And as she went down, I heard that horrible crack. Her hip had gone. And I was the first person on the scene, and she went, "Oh," and said a word that I won't repeat now, begins with B. And then she said, "I've broken my hip." She said, "Right, I'm going to go into shock in a moment, so take your coat off and put it round me." She said, "I've spent 40 years as a missionary nurse in Africa, and I know what's going to happen. This is your number one job. Do not leave my side, and don't let any of those first aiders, those well-meaning first aiders who aren't qualified, get anywhere near me." She said, "The next person who comes on the scene, you get their coat off them and you put it under my head because I'm uncomfortable." So that's exactly what I did. I was a man on a mission. Just so happens the second person on the scene is Sir Peter Bottomley, MP. So she said, "Sir Peter, lovely to see you. Can I have your coat?" So Peter takes his coat off and she's lying there. We've called 999 and then she says, "Now, before I go into shop, Sir Peter, about these hospital cuts." And then just goes for him. Attitude. It's about our basic disposition about how we embrace the events of life. Some of you have heard of, you know, The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale and all that sort of stuff. I love this quote. "Your attitude, more than your aptitude, will determine your altitude." Actually, how far we go in life, how high we reach, is determined less by our abilities and more by our attitude. It is so important. Okay, why on earth am I banging on about attitude? I'm banging on about attitude because that is all that Philippians 2 is all about. Where Paul looks at Jesus and then he looks at the church and he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Notice that Paul assumes that there are choices to be made when it comes to attitude, that we are not victims, powerless against these overwhelming worldviews that control us. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." So I want to think this morning about what that attitude is in practice. What does the attitude of Christ Jesus look like in your life and mine today? And secondly, how on earth do we get it? Because I don't know about you, but attitudes seem to be pretty difficult to shift. So what is that attitude and how do we get it? And the clue is getting to the end of Philippians 2, and we're going to read from that in a second. Because Philippians 2 starts with this amazing description of who Jesus is. And in that hymn, as we call it, although the evidence that it was actually ever sung is pretty scarce, the idea is that it says profound things about Jesus, that Jesus was pre-existent, that he's God incarnate, that he was obedient to death, that he was resurrected, he ascended, he is Lord, he will return, and he'll bring everything to a glorious end and a new beginning. And it crams all that into a few verses at the start of Philippians. Have a look at it when you get home. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago with Steve. All of that information is in there. But then, at the end of the passage, he ends up with this bloke called Timothy and this bloke called Epaphroditus. And it's like he's gone from this great hymn of worship to his mate's travel plans. And you think, what's this doing in Philippians 2? And actually what happens is that he uses Timothy and Epaphroditus to illustrate men who have understood what it is to have the attitude of Jesus Christ. So this isn't the travel plans of his friends, but Philippians 2, that last section, is there to help you and I understand today that what it means to have the same attitude of Jesus. So why don't we read this together? This is the first section about Timothy. So this is the end of chapter 2. Paul is all about attitude. He's saying to the Christians then and now, how do we have the same attitude as Jesus Christ? And he holds Timothy up as an example. Let's read this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I've no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me within the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So this is Paul in prison writing a letter to the church in Philippi, and he's saying, Timothy's staying with me, because Timothy is Paul's best friend, and he knows that Paul knows that he's going to be on trial soon, and when he's on trial, he wants his best friend standing right by his side, someone who's proved himself reliable in the past. So Paul is telling them that Timothy's going to stay with them. But look at what he says about Timothy. He says, verse 21, this man seeks your welfare. There's no one else like him. Verse 22, he puts the interests of Jesus Christ above his own interests. Verse 22, he's been tested and serviced, and he's proved himself faithful. Do you see, Paul is saying, if you want to have an attitude like Jesus, you could do a lot worse and be like Timothy, because he puts the interests of Jesus Christ above his own interests. He's self-sacrificing. So he holds him up as an example. And then in the second paragraph, he talks about this guy, Epaphroditus, who, despite his name, his parents loved him. Now, why don't we read this bit together? But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So Epaphroditus is the postman. He's the guy who's physically taking the letter from Paul in prison to the church in Philippi. And Paul is saying that he's been really ill, he's nearly died, and the church in Philippi had heard that, so they were really worried about him, but it's obviously been really worrying for Paul. He didn't want him to die while he was with Paul, so he's sending him back so he can die. He's sending him back so that he can relax about the responsibility he feels. But you see, he's holding him up as an example. Look at the things he calls him. He's a messenger, he's a minister, he's a brother, he's a fellow worker, he's a fellow minister. And that last verse, he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help that you... Yeah, sorry, I'm just being slightly distracted here. Hello? So Paul is holding Timothy and Epaphroditus up as examples of men who had the same attitude as Jesus Christ. What's the attitude? Service. It's positive. It's sacrificial. It was costly. Paul is holding Timothy up there and Epaphroditus up there, because these guys epitomized what it meant to put the needs of Jesus' church before their own personal needs, to put other people's needs before their own, to live sacrificially as Jesus did. That's why he's holding them up there. Now, let me show you this picture. I love this picture. Look at the different faces on the roller coaster. Some people are clearly having a really lovely day. Now, when it comes to Philippians 2, we have to think in terms of a roller coaster experience. Let me try and explain what I mean. So, what was this attitude of Jesus? Well, you have to think like a roller coaster ride. So, a roller coaster goes up and it goes down and it goes up again. Now, the start of Philippians 2, this attitude that Jesus had, Paul says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. All right. He made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, he became found in human likeness. He became a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. But death wasn't the lowest part. Death on a cross was the lowest part, because any Jew believed that when somebody was died on a cross, they were cursed by God. So there's this roller coaster ride that Paul describes in Philippians 2, where Jesus started as God there at creation. He commanded, it was created. And then the journey down. He became nothing, a servant, a man, humbled to death, even death on a cross. But then, what does it say then? God started the process up the other way. But God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on every tongue. And so it goes on. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And guess what? We're back to where we started. The roller coaster ride of Philippians 2. Now the question is, who's doing all the energy and all the driving here? Jesus. And who's doing all the energy and the driving here? God. And what's the motive for Jesus doing this here? He wants to glorify his Father. What's all the motive for this here? The Father wants to glorify the Son. Let me say that again. All the energy here is because Jesus loves his Father and wants to be obedient to his Father. All the energy is there because the Father loves his Son. He's proud of his Son and wants to glorify his Son. And so right at the heart of God, you have a Jesus who wants to give to the Father and a Father who wants to give to the Son. And there's just this explosion of self-sacrificing love. Now do you get why sacrifice is so important? Because when we start to have an attitude that is sacrificial towards others, we are becoming like him. When our needs aren't at the center of the universe, but it's other needs, it's a sign that God is birthing his life in us. Now, I don't know if you're a Christian here this morning. I don't know if you believe all of this is a load of tosh, but you've got to agree with this. If we all lived like that, putting other needs, others' needs before our own, the world would be transformed. You can, even if you don't believe in Jesus, you can never say that the Christian gospel wouldn't work. Because if we lived like that, the world would be transformed, yeah? Because we put others' needs before our own. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And as we do that, God does that. Everybody with me? So, I'll take this masterpiece away. Let's just go on to the last couple of slides. We're on the home stretch now. Now can you see why Jesus said, the greatest among you will be a servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's right at the heart of who God is. That's why he said it. And it was right at the heart of what he was about to do. I was reading the Bible recently. You'll be pleased to know that I do that. And there's this thing in Proverbs where it says there are six things the Lord hates. And I got stuck at number one. There are seven things that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes. What the heck are haughty eyes? I didn't have the faintest clue what haughty eyes were, so I looked them up. I really did. Where were they? And it's this. What are haughty eyes? They are an arrogant demeanor that puts me at the center of the universe and sees everybody else as operating around me. I know someone like that, and he looks remarkably like me. And of all the things that the writer of Proverbs could have chosen, he said, it's that attitude that you're the center of the universe and everybody works around you. That's the thing that causes the most problems in the world, and that's what God hates the most. And that is what Jesus completely goes, you know, turns upside down by going to the cross. I felt uncomfortable. Anybody else feel uncomfortable about that? Of all the things that God could hate, haughty eyes, and I had to look it up because I didn't even know what it was. That's challenging. So we're done. That's what the attitude of Jesus is. The attitude of Jesus is he made himself nothing. He sought to live self-sacrificially for the sake of the Father. He put others' needs before his own, and that's why Timothy and Epaphroditus are there. So, the message is we must all try a little bit harder. Somebody said to me again recently, I'm trying to be a Christian. I looked at them lovingly and I said, you might as well try and be a cabbage. I went, sorry? I said, you might as well try and be a dinosaur, a donkey. You might as well try and be a chair. You can never try and be a Christian. This is impossible. But for those of you who were here last week, do you remember Linda's Play-Doh? When she got the Play-Doh, I thought, oh no, another family illustration. I hate it when God speaks to me through Linda. But this illustration has lived with me all week. That Play-Doh, the color that was already on the inside, that God wants to work out onto the surface. The most important line that in Philippians 2 that I haven't mentioned this morning is right at the start. If you have any joy by being united with Christ. We can't try and do this stuff. We have to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you do this in me? Would you come and live in me by your Spirit in your self-sacrificial, loving way that seeks to do, to put God's will, to seeks to serve others beyond your own needs? Could you come and live that life in me by your Spirit? And would you work from the inside out to make that my character? You might as well try and be a dinosaur. But we can ask Jesus to fill us with his Spirit so that this life might begin to become our lives and that lives like this change the world. So I don't know of a more appropriate way to end this morning than by breaking bread and drinking wine together. The band are going to come up. We're going to sing. The words will be expressing this. Lord, we need your help. We know that the world is changed a person at a time. We know the world is changed when people have an attitude like Christ. And we know that that's beyond us. Would you please come and fill us so that your life, your attitude is replicated in us? And as we sing and as we take bread and wine into our body, symbols of Jesus dying on a cross, the bread, his body broken, the wine, his blood poured out, we are saying, Lord, fill us, imbibe us with yourself. Come and let your color be cultivated in our character that the world might be changed one person at a time. Isn't that a great way to finish? It's perfect. So let me just welcome anybody this morning. And if you are a person who's clear that you are wanting to follow Jesus, that Jesus is your only hope, that you want to go into this world this week with an eye to seeing how you can serve others at your own inconvenience for the glory of Christ, how we can be self-sacrificial for others to the glory of Christ, then this meal is for you. And if you're not sure about that, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you are so welcome. But just let the bread and wine pass you by. We'll continue to sing. It won't be a big deal. But this is a meal for those who are saying seriously, I know I've got to stop being the center of the universe, that God's the center of the universe, and I really need help because that's difficult.